Again this morning, let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 6. As we consider how children ought to obey their parents and how fathers ought to rear their children in such a way that does not exasperate them or anger them or provoke them to wrath. I trust this morning that all of us can benefit from the words of our Lord given to us in these verses. As a father, I confess I've not always been the best example of Christ as a parent. I say that in the presence of two of my children that are here, Bailey and Quentin. I say it in the presence, I pray, of the other one that ought to be here, Kirby, who's worshiping with her own church this day. However, we have a high calling as fathers and as mothers. We find that in these words given to us. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, I begin reading in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, my prayer today is that you would again honor your word in our lives as we seek to honor it for you. Help us to live these words as children and as parents. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the message this morning is rather simple by way of outline. I've kind of already given it to you. Some passages just kind of unfold for you. You don't have to do a lot of exegetical work and hermeneutical work and a lot of Greek digging to get the outline. It's pretty simple. The first point is the duty of children to parents, and the second point is the duty of fathers to their children. And we'll consider both of those things and what Paul in the inspiration of the Spirit gives us this day. The first thing that we look at is the duty of children to their parents. And Paul gives two words of wisdom here in how this is to be carried out. The first duty of children to their parents is that they would obey their parents. In verse 6 of chapter, verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents. We don't need to spend a lot of time there. We'll unpack this as we work our way through, but the plain command is for children to obey their parents in all things, at all times, unless, of course, a parent is leading them to disobey the word of God in their lives. However, we must approach it looking at every phrase that the Apostle Paul gives here. Because it's not just the simple obedience that is commanded here. A child might walk away from this saying, well, I'm obeying because I have to. Well, that's true. However, the attitude of the heart that comes along behind that will quickly demonstrate you're not really obeying if that's your attitude. At some point, that type of obedience is going to break down. There'll be a harshness, an anger behind obeying rather than the way they ought to obey. Here the Apostle Paul says, children, obey your parents. There's the command. Obey your father and your mother. And then notice the first phrase, in the Lord. The first thing that we consider here is this obedience is a Christian duty. This obedience that Paul is addressing is in the framework, if you will, of a Christian household. All the way back to wives and husbands, the undergirding aspect of this is it's a home where Christ is held in high esteem, where Christ is worshipped, where Christ is held in high regard. And in this child-parent relationship, the command that's given to obey begins first with in the Lord. In other words, it's written to believing children, you see. The only way that this can be accomplished, the way that Paul would suggest, is in a cheerful obedience. Again, it's not an obedience where the child would say, I have to, but a believing child obeys cheerfully, understanding that their parents want what's best for them, even when they, as immature children, don't recognize that. It's to be a cheerful obedience, a willful obedience. It's also to be a prompt obedience. We struggle with this in our household sometimes. And I won't name which child, whether it's foster or our birth children. We command, and then they get around to it in their own good time. They drag their feet. To them, they're obeying. To us, they're not. Because when we tell them it's time to eat, what do we mean as parents? It's time to come to the table now. Not at the next commercial, not when you're hungry, not when you think you're supposed. We mean now. Now, we'll come back to the father and the parent in a moment. How we demonstrate that ought to be in a way that the child understands that, so that we don't exasperate them or we don't bring anger into them. But it should be a cheerful obedience in the Lord. It should be a prompt obedience in the Lord. And if it truly be in the Lord, it should be a habitual obedience. In other words, children, if you profess to know Christ, this obedience to your parents is something that should show itself more often than it does not show itself. Now, a word to parents here. We have to be careful that we don't look for perfection in our professing children. We have to allow them room to be sinners. We don't condone the sin, and we discipline the sin when we need to, but we do a great disservice to our children when we look for them to be perfect. May I be blunt? The words should never come out of your mouth. Well, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have ... Oh, dear friends, what if our Lord looked at us that way? Well, if you truly believed in me, you never would have done that. Or if you truly believe in me, you'll never do that again. But I fear in my own parenting, and I'll fear for you and your parenting, I think maybe that's the way we come across sometimes. So this obedience, children, is something that should be born, first of all, out of a Christian duty in a Christian household. A cheerful, prompt, habitual. In other words, people look at you and they say, Christ is being exhibited through your relationship to your parent. But notice the next phrase. Not only is the obedience to be a Christian duty, but it's also a moral duty. Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is just right. This is right. So he goes beyond, if you will, just the command of in the Lord, but now he's really broadening the umbrella to all children. Because all children know right from wrong. Again, in the garden, Adam immediately knew his sinfulness. When God asked him, who told you you were naked? It was not because God didn't know the answer. He wanted Adam to make sure that he understood the answer, that it was his own conscience that was convicting him at that moment. Satan didn't tell him he was naked. It was his own conscience, his own heart that had convicted him already. All men are created in the image of God. Yes, we're born sinners. The guilt that followed Adam out of that garden is ours as well. The sin that followed him out of the garden goes to all of his children. We're born sinners, separated from God. But that doesn't mean that that moral compass of the image of God is destroyed. We still have it. Children know right from wrong. Not in all things. I'm still learning some things that are right and wrong in 54 years, right? We grow in that. But that elemental understanding of right and wrong is part of the nature you have as children born into this world. And we know it as parents because you express it with the on your face. When we tell you no and you're not getting your way, you most of the time you don't smile. You rebel. There's that sin. There's that disobedience. You may have to throw a little temper tantrum. You may do whatever. And then when you get your way, it's all grins. Right? You know right from wrong. You know when you're disobeying your parents in most situations. It's born into you as part of that image of God. And so when we speak of this obedient aspect of the children, they are to have a Christian duty, but also that moral duty to obey, unless, again, it would require you to disobey God outright. But let me qualify that. I encountered a situation years ago in youth work where I had a believing child in an unbelieving household. Mom and dad were not Christians, and dad and his pagan wisdom had instructed that child he did not want a Bible in the house. That she was not to read her Bible. She asked, should I disobey my father? And I said, no. You should honor your father's desire in that regard. You should ask him. There are other places outside the household that I'm able to read this. Am I forbidden in any way, shape, fashion, or form, whatever the case may be? In some form, she was being asked to disobey God. Because I, as a preacher, stand up and I tell you, you need to read the Word of God every day. You need to ingest it. You need to take it in. It needs to inform your mind and your heart so that you're able to obey and to live it. However, unbelieving father, would it not be a greater witness, and this is what I shared with her, for you to obey him rather than to disobey for the purpose of Christ? Now again, you may have to sneak and read the Bible at school, or you may have to go to the library and read the Bible, whatever the case may be, but honor his desire in the home. That's a much different being called to disobey God than if she were asked to go rob a bank. Right? If she were asked to rob a bank, then it's an unqualified no, you don't do that. Or any other gross or sin that may be brought her way. So children are obey their parents in the Lord, for that is right. Whether it be believing parents or unbelieving parents along the way. But the second word that he uses in concerning children to their parents and the duty that they are to show them is found in verses 2 and 3. Respect. Respect. Paul uses the word honor here. There are other words in other English versions that are brought out. Some have revere. It's this idea of honoring your father and your mother. Again, he's quoting the first of the commandments that are given on the second tablet of the law. Honor is something that's very, very important. Again, keep in mind, Paul's addressing a best case scenario. We'll close in a moment by showing we don't have too many best case scenarios in our culture today. But Paul's addressing a believing woman and a believing man, a believing wife and a believing husband with believing children. That's the ultimate, if you will, right? So keep that in mind. However, it does not go without saying that the implication that's drawn out here is that children are to honor their father and their mother, whether their father or mother are believers or not. Again, I gave one illustration of the young girl I had some years ago. But my own wife is a bad example in this regard. If anyone ever had an excuse at a time in his life not to honor his father, you're looking at him. And I know some of you have parents, you've been through the same type of things, whether it be with a father or mother that's an unbeliever, acts like a pagan, alcohol, adultery, I could go on and on and on and on. There was a period in my life, from 14 years old to probably in my early 20s, where I didn't just not love my father, I hated him. And you heard my testimony. God convinced me that that was wrong. That even in the midst of his actions, not condoning the actions, that as I could bring honor, as I could honor him, I needed to show that. Not hate. You'll never show honor if you have hatred in your heart. And again, that doesn't mean that everything in my dad's life I should have honored. I still shouldn't honor all the things in my father's life. But hatred should not have been there. There was no respect or honor in that way towards my father. So this word honor, your father and your mother, goes to the very heart, I think, of that second tablet of the law. And then notice he explains what he means by honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Now some read that as this is a priority commandment. I don't know that it's necessary to do that. I think it's him just pointing out that it is the first commandment that has a promise attached. We'll get to that promise. And the promise is that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That's a pretty good promise, right? So the first commandment with a promise is just that. That God promised that if you honor your father and your mother, this will happen generally. There are exceptions to this. Well, what is the promise? That it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Remember, this original command was given to who? The nation of Israel, right? As being the chosen ones of God. And the promise is given to them that if they honor their father and mother, that it would go well with them and they may live long in the land. What land is he addressing there? The promised land, Canaan. So I think that we need to consider covenantally the relationship that God had with Israel that points to the relationship of the elect or believers in Christ. That's always the picture that's given of deliverance out of Egypt and crossing over the dry land into the wilderness and the time that they wandered in the wilderness before being delivered into the promised land. All of that's a picture of the life and the walk of the believer. Delivered from sin and the bondage of sin and set free from the wrath of God and brought through Christ, the dry land, into what? Where we are right now. Wandering in the wilderness until we're fully and finally delivered over into the promised land. So I think that we can read here that Paul's saying that if you honor your father and your mother, this is part of demonstrating that you truly are in Christ and that it will go well with you and that you will live eternally in the presence of the Lord. But even if it is a earthly aspect, a temporal aspect, the promise is not that if you obey your father and mother, as we said in part one of this, according to your Christian and your moral duty, that you're going to live longer than if you disobey. I mean, I know disobedient children, awful children, that have outlived some of the most godly children that you'd ever want to meet. There are exceptions to this. But the general rule is obedience to any authority, children, whether it be teachers. It's going to be better for you in school if you obey your teachers. And I see Stephen looking at Tara. That means their own household. They're obeying mom as well. Sometimes those two mesh, right? Obedience to governing authorities, your parents, your church authorities, any authority that God has established, it's better for you to obey than to disobey. Your life generally is going to be better. Right? And you probably will live a much better life. Much less stress-free. Not wondering when you lay your head on your pillow at night, child, if mom and dad are going to find out about this. That keeps you awake at night. And over time, being awake at night and losing sleep begins to weigh on you when you get to be David McCreary's age. Perhaps we should go on to the second point. Children, you have the duty to obey your parents. Honor your parents. Respect your parents is the first part of this command. The second part of the text we see is the duty of fathers to children. Again, I've already confessed, as a father, we don't do verse 4 very well at times. I pray as fathers we do it better, more often than we don't. But dear children, understand that it's just as I've said that you're sinners, so are we. And fathers, when you sin against your child, what ought you to do? Take it out on your child? Confess your sin. Let them see real repentance when you fail in the very things that we're about to address here. Paul says in verse 4, fathers. The command is addressed particularly to fathers. Why? Because all the way back in verse 23, he's shown that the man is the head of the household. Head of the wife, and flowing out of that, he has the governing responsibility committed to them in the household. So he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, Paul's purpose here is not to slight mothering. In fact, Paul would be quick to address the mother's responsibility in the Christian setting that he established in the husband-wife relationship. But you husbands and fathers, understand this. The primary responsibility, in fact, the direct command that we see from the Apostle Paul here is to you for rearing your children. Your wife, their mother, is to come alongside you in that process. She's to be a helpmate to you in the rearing of your children. But it's not her responsibility. Nowhere in Scripture is the sole responsibility given to the mother to rear their children. And I see this sometimes in Christian households. Families that are really trying to do it right. But there's this mindset that the father's responsibility is to work 60 hours a week. And because he works 60 hours a week, everything else goes to mom. All of the educating of the children, all of the disciplining of the children, everything falls on her. Can I just say, man, that is more than just unfair to your wife and to their mother. It's your responsibility to see to it in these particular aspects that the Apostle Paul brings out in these verses. So he says in verse 4, first, and by the way, I'm not really a Greek nerd, but this kind of rubs me a little the wrong way. I'm taking these in the order that the ESV has transliterated them from the Greek. I don't know why the ESV took them in this order. The King James has it right when it says, nurture and admonish them. For whatever reason, the ESV sought to kind of reverse it, and it says to bring them up in the discipline and instruction. So that's the order I'm going to take them in, just because that's what the ESV has. But the first aspect of this rearing of children, bringing them up, is the idea of discipline, or admonishing, if you will, in the other English versions. Paul is clear. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline. In other words, our disciplining our children should not provoke them to anger. It should not exasperate them. Now, I was back and forth with one of my mentoring students yesterday, who's a young guy, and he's very humble. And he's made statements along the way that he realizes that in the pastorate and even in his own preaching, that he's got a lot of room to grow. There's a lot of things that he might think he knows that more mature men have come along beside him and said, you know, you're going to get this one day, but experience is the only way that you can learn this. You can hear it preached and you can give your mind to this is what I'm going to do, but until you walk through that. And so I just shared with him by response, you know, it's interesting that we're having this discussion because I'm sitting here meditating on verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6 in light of preaching it on Sunday morning. And I had just in my mind had five or six things that just spilled out in my own parenting walk along the way, particularly as it relates to discipline. I shared them with him. There are six things, and I'm just going to work through these very quickly. I'm not going to do a deep exposition on any of these, but I think ways that in our discipline we can anger our children or exasperate our children. And they all begin with don't or do not. The first way we can exasperate our children in discipline is when we don't discipline them at all. Listen, if you don't get the other five, I get it. And we can agree to disagree on the other five in some way, shape, fashion, or form. But again, I'm going to be honest. If you don't discipline your children, you are abusing your authority as a father. And in fact, you are sinning against God. There's no place in Scripture that gives any allowance that, well, we just won't discipline our children at all. Over and over and over again, regardless of what your definition of the rod is, or regardless of what you think certain things mean, God is pretty clear in Hebrews chapter 12 that a father disciplines his children. What kind of father are you if you fail to do that? And so the first way you can exasperate a child is by not disciplining them at all. There's no room for us to disagree on that. You are commanded as a father and alongside that as a mother to discipline your children. Second, we exasperate our children when we don't discipline them consistently. And what I mean by that is you have a child that you can confuse when you discipline them for this one time, but you don't discipline them for it the next. There's an inconsistency there. Or if you have more than one child in your household, you discipline this child for it, but you don't discipline this child for it. Now again, there can be some exceptions in that as children mature and grow older, but you get the picture. When we're inconsistent in our discipline, it confuses the child. And confusion leads to frustration. Frustration leads to anger, you see. So we can exasperate our children when we don't discipline them. We also exasperate them when we don't discipline them consistently. But thirdly, we exasperate our children when we don't discipline them honestly. What do I mean by that? You say, if you don't do this, here's the consequence. And then you don't follow through. Or if you do this, this will be the consequence. And by the way, we can look at both the positive and the negative of that. If you make an A on your report card, we're going to whole scoop on Friday night. That's positive discipline, right? And then you don't go. But I'm thinking more of the negative now. The consequences. If you don't do this, if you do this, this will be the result. This will be the consequence. And then you don't follow through on it. If I fail, no. Baby, don't smile. When I fail, it's probably in this area. I don't know if grace kicks in, if mercy kicks in. I don't know if it was out of anger I made the original statement, whatever the case may be. But this is where I often fail in saying this will be the consequence. And then I don't follow through. Well, what does that do? Again, that leaves the child thinking, well, they're not going to do what they say. So why should I obey? Listen, I see it in our court system all the time. A person is brought before a judge, and a judge says, if you do this, 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 and this, your record will be expunged. It'll go away. And then they do this, 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 and this, and it's not. Or worse, if you don't do these things, you will pay this price. And they come back before the judge, and they've not done any of it. And the judge gives grace. 90 more days. And they come back before the judge. And they maybe done one or two of the six. And it goes on and on and on. And that leaves the person, they're not going to do what they say. I'll just keep doing it this way. That's not disciplining honestly. We can also exasperate our children when we don't discipline them instructively. Again, what do I mean by this? The child needs to understand why they're being punished, why they're being disciplined. They must know what they've done wrong and why this is the consequence. Again, I've got four of my children here this morning, so I will let you choose which one you would like. It's probably not Clinton, but I have to look at one of them when I discipline them and say, do you know why I'm putting you in time out? Now you probably figured it out. Because I need to hear from the little one because I told Miss Lori no. Now, again, I wonder sometimes if it really settles in here. We had a little discussion after Sunday school today. Why was he in trouble? Because he said no to Miss Linda or Miss Judy, whoever was in there this morning. They need to know. They need to be instructed in a way that they understand why they're being disciplined. If not, it will just exasperate them, anger them. Fifth, we can exasperate our children when we don't discipline them justly. What I mean by that is this idea of lex talionis. In the old Latin system, right, Shane? Yeah. And in our scriptures, before Latin even existed in the Hebrew, there was this idea of the punishment must meet the crime. It's never to exceed it. So the lex talionis that we have in our scripture is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. That doesn't mean that you have to give a life for a life, but what it means is it can't exceed that. Or you have to give an eye for an eye, but it can't exceed that. In other words, it's a just punishment for the guilt or for the crime. Again, we must take care as fathers that we don't over-punish our children. In fact, I would say it's safer to punish more lightly than it is to go too far. I'm not talking about with the rod and anger. We'll come to that one in a second. But I'm talking about, let's say that one of your children doesn't clean up their room as promptly as they're supposed to, and you feel the need to discipline them. Well, grounding them for 18 years from television and their toys is probably a bit excessive. 5 minutes, maybe not. 10 minutes, whatever the case may be. You get the point. We must punish them justly. Again, undergirding all of this, remember, fathers, is we're training our children to leave. We're training our children to take this into their household when they leave us. And then the last one that came to mind, we can exasperate our children when we don't discipline them properly. And that means when we do discipline them harshly or abusively or in anger. Again, if I've got a confession to make, I usually discipline in the moment. And sometimes that's the best for the child. Sometimes it's not the best for me. Sometimes I'm disciplining in anger, and usually that has a bad end. Because at the end of the day, when I discipline in anger, guess who gets angry in return? The child. Almost every time with any of the children that I've ever had, that's the case. And you know that as well. So we must discipline them properly. Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up first in the discipline of the Lord. We'll come back to that in a moment. Secondly, he says to train them or instruct them or guide them in the Lord. Again, we read Proverbs 22:6 earlier that has a similar idea. Train up a child in the way he should go. Our calling as fathers and as parents is to point our children in the right direction. In the way they should go, not in the way that they would go. We need to explain to them the right way. The way they ought to go. And not just because we said so, but understand that years of experience show that there are a few exceptions, but you don't want to go that path. That if you go down this road, it's not going to end well. It's not going to end well. We're to point them in the right direction. We're to encourage them and exhort them on the right path. Training your children or bringing them up, again, is to teach them how to live on their own. They're leaving one day. As we saw last week, especially as young men who are called to leave and cleave to their wife. We're to be training them in that direction. To where they come out from under our authority in a sense. There's an authority that's passed along to the new household. That's part of the leaving. The honoring part, children, the obeying part, never goes away. It changes in the relationship in some ways, right? But there's this passing along of the torch. And we're to be training them towards that end. Now, sometimes this means, this is a hard one, dads, allowing them to fail. Allowing them to fail. As insofar as it's safe for them to do so. Again, I've shared this illustration, I think, in the past, but I think Bailey was probably a year to 18 months old. And Lori's in the kitchen preparing something, and I was given the responsibility of watching Bailey. She must have been probably a year old. Lori placed her on the couch, at the back of the couch, right, where the back goes up. Put a little blankie there so that if she were to roll over that she couldn't get past the blanket. It was somewhere along me watching the ball game and Lori preparing the meal and me giving the responsibility of taking care of Bailey, the blankie got moved. And Bailey had rolled over and was on the edge of the couch. And guess who noticed first? Mom. And this expression, this shriek came from the kitchen. Are you going to help her? Are you going to do anything? And my wise response was, if she rolls off, she won't do it again. Again, I want to read my notes. Sometimes this means allowing them to fail as long as it's safe for them to do so. That might have turned out okay, but it could have come out with a busted head or a broken arm. Who knows? And to this day, I wouldn't be sharing that illustration because it would have turned out badly. No, Mom got my attention and Bailey was safe. Sometimes we do have to let them fail, though. We learn from mistakes along the way. And if you don't learn from mistakes, then you're just learning more ignorance along the way. Sometimes training them, instructing them, guiding them means trusting them. Trusting them. And I'll add again, as long as it's safe for you to do so. Again, there's a much different trusting that goes on in trying to train your child to be responsible with keeping up with their things. Right? I'm sending you with this much money to the zoo today, or I'm sending you with this coat today, or I'm sending you with this, and you're responsible. I'm trusting you to be responsible with this. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. They have to teach to be responsible. And that's an element of trust. But that's much different than tossing them the keys when they're 16 years old and saying, it's yours. Those get more tough, don't they? To trust your 16-year-old, even though they've been through all of the training required by the state of Alabama or wherever they may be to be able to drive a car. Especially if it's the first, right? Or the 18-year-old that leaves home and goes away to college. And that's really the first one. It's the hardest. It's not I'm sorry to say it gets easier with the second one. Alyssa, it's going to be easier for mom and dad than it was with Kirsten. That's just the way we are. It was tough with Bailey because Bailey wouldn't go away. Bailey went to school when she was 18 years old, the University of Mobile, and the first week she's down there, she had to come home because of a hurricane warning. So we had to cry all over again. And then the third week she was at school, she had to come home again because of a hurricane warning. It's like, are you ever going to leave? You get the picture. We've got to learn to trust. And we probably have children that at times along the way, it's more difficult to trust some than it is to trust others. And sometimes it's easier to trust the other given a certain situation. We must trust them. I'm thankful today that God sent Quentin into Bailey's life and that they're here today. I didn't ask them to come, but I would have begged them. Because God has blessed us. I've said four children today. He is the son that I never had. And it was easy on that day to say that her mother and I were giving her away to him. I know he's not doing it perfectly. I don't know what part he's not, but and I don't want to know. Some things are left better unsaid. But there's a trust that takes place there. There comes a time when if we've done what we're called to do in the power of God, in our ability, then when it comes that time, we can look back and say, thank you, Lord. We've done it well. We've done it well. That's the reason Paul's admonition here, fathers, discipline and instruct of the Lord. Of the Lord. As parents, we're really just the stewards of our children. God has given them to us not for a set amount of time. Culture sets the times. But they're not given to us forever in the way that we've described in these ways. Curtis Vaughn said, the training and correction of the child are to be expressed in a thoroughly Christian manner. It is training and correction that is administered by the parents, but proceeding from the Lord. The suggestion is that the Lord nurtures the child through the parents. You see. I've got 2 points of application. One practical, one spiritual. The first practical is, and we've addressed this, that culturally, and this isn't just unique to our day, it's been across the history of mankind. The home that Paul describes in chapter 5, verse 22 through the end of 6, verse 4, unfortunately, it's the exception. A wife, a husband, living in the Lord, the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for, the wife willingly and joyfully respecting and submitting to the headship of the husband, and then the children that follow. You know, like I do, that there's more single parent households in our own country than there are with two parents. Unfortunately, we're the exception. We being those that are seeking to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and point them in the right way, and where there's a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a father and a mother that exist together in the household. So are we just to live in despair and throw in the towel and just say, well, we have nothing to offer? May it never be. Even if you have no children, even if you've never been married, even if you are a single mom or you are in a household which you need to be thankful for children, where there's a mom and a dad who are seeking to rear you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, whatever the case may be, if you be in Christ, you've got something to offer. Whether it be in orphan care. Again, there's a great need in orphan care. The reason that Lori and I do what we do, and I pray that Chuck and Angie are entering in upon what they're going to do, and others that we know that are given to orphan care, is that so families can see the gospel of Christ, that we can be light shining for whatever brief moment that God allows these children to be in our hearts and in our lives. We can help single moms not saying that a man should help a single mom, but godly households can come along those mothers that are so desperately trying to make it, that are getting their right foot forward first in the Lord, but then trying to make it on and give them resources, point them to resources, help them along the way. Young men and old men need mentors. What we do at Brother Brian's great, but I have a heart that more of you men would be involved in their mentoring program, to where you're matched up with one of their men that desperately need to know how to be a godly husband and a godly father. They may have never had it demonstrated in their life, ever. They may come from a broken household, and probably do. They may come from a household that has an abusive mother or an abusive father, and they probably do. They need it modeled in a way so that they can go back. It might be big brothers, big sisters, where you take a young man he's on the outs, that just needs somebody to show them what is right because they've lost their way. Again, there are numerous opportunities for us to consider these things culturally, practically, in serving in our own communities. But then spiritually, when we consider eternity, we have only a few short hours with our children. A moment in time to be godly husbands and fathers and wives and mothers on this earth. We're given that time to point them to Christ. That should be our main concern as a parent. It's not that the temporal things aren't important, but when they become more important than Christ, then the child is going to leave us with the understanding that the stuff of this world, it's never going to serve the Lord. We need to point them in that way. Train them to serve the Lord with the things of this earth. Serve the Lord with their families. And so I close by asking fathers, what message are you sending to your children? Each and every moment that you're with them, what are you teaching them that is of supreme importance in their lives? It's not that watching a football game is evil, but being consumed can be a problem. It's not with making a good life for yourself, getting the best job that you have, training, that's not evil in and of itself. But if that's what consumes, they've got an idol. So we've got to be careful as fathers that we are ever examining our hearts and our minds. In every action with our wives and with our children, what message am I sending by this decision or lack of decision, whatever it may be? And may God give us strength, courage, and wisdom to be godly fathers and godly parents. And those of our children that don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that the Spirit would make known to them this day their need for Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful today for godly households. We pray for godly households. We pray for godly men, godly women, godly children. Not just so that things might go well for us on this earth, but that we might truly be a light shining in darkness through our own households. And so, Father, again, may the Spirit guide us, direct us, and give us your wisdom in how to proceed in the darkness that you have put us in. For your name's sake and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning, our hymn of response, is found on your handout. Let's stand together. May the mind of Christ my Savior be ours this day. Let's sing together.